Good morning, everyone. My wife, Monica, and I send you greetings from our living room here in Mobile, Alabama. We trust that you're all doing well and staying safe, which is really important at this time with the coronavirus. And I'm able to be here today because my flight on March 31st, that would have been Tuesday, was canceled, and I was later offered, I was supposed to fly directly from Atlanta to Frankfurt. Then I was offered an alternate flight through Amsterdam, the only flight currently from the continental United States to Europe, to the European Union, is to Amsterdam. But I've postponed returning until May because, as is the situation in many places in the United States, there is a stay-in-place order for all of the European Union, unless you are going shopping for food or something you need at the pharmacy, or you're able still to go to work, you're not allowed to be out. So visiting the members is not possible, and we are also not able to have services. Currently, that's in effect till April the 19th, although I'm sure that's going to be extended. In the Netherlands, there are no meetings allowed until June the 1st. So it's an unusual situation, but those of us who remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong will recall him saying more than once, if they give you lemons, you make lemonade. So you make the best of the situation. And that's what we're doing here with the technical possibilities we have at this time via Zoom. We're also using now in Europe. This is my third service today, by the way, and the third language. The first service was in German, the second in Dutch, and now this one here in English. And I was just a listener for the first two. So very happy to have this opportunity, and we should all stay safe. And who knows, these is an opportunity. The virus will eventually subside. That's what most experts are telling us. But having gotten acquainted with and begun to use these technical possibilities we have, they will be a very valuable tool in the future, because this surely will not be the only time when we aren't able to meet. And I would like to ask you to be mindful of your brethren in Europe. I think of especially our brethren in Italy, where they have over 100,000 corona cases, and I think by today they will have had 15,000 people die from the virus. Similar situation in Spain, but as far as I know, the United Church of God does not have members in Spain. In Germany, we have approximately 90,000 cases, corona cases confirmed, and about 2,000 deaths. So the interesting thing is that in Germany, the relation of those who have succumbed to the disease, the virus, is proportionately much lower than elsewhere, reflecting the very good medical system they have there. And the inclination of Germans, when they're told to stay home, they do what they're told. So they are practicing social distancing. Well, let's get started. As you heard Mr. Mez say, Tuesday evening will be the Passover. We'll be observing the first of God's festivals. If you look at Leviticus chapter 23, you can see that the Passover is called a feast of God. It is the first festival of the year, and we'll be observing that on Tuesday evening. And Passover is an annual reminder of the covenant that those of us who have been baptized have made with our Heavenly Father to live His way of life, to go His way, and to no longer be an active part of this world. And you'll recall that we are to count the cost before baptism. We are to think about what this step means, what it's going to mean for our life, the commitment we're making. And Jesus does tell us to count the cost to make sure that we have the wherewithal, so to speak, obviously with God's help, to fulfill that commitment. And since the Passover is a renewal of that covenant we have made with God, it's only logical that we would review some things in preparation for the Passover. in a similar way, not perhaps to the same degree or depth, but in a similar way that we did at that time we were baptized. So this is helpful for all of us who will be taking the Passover this Tuesday evening, and helpful for those who perhaps aren't yet baptized, but who want to be in the future. So this message, these considerations that we'll be looking at today, they can be helpful for all of us. So this is a sort of a self-examination in preparation for Passover. And I have 7 points, which we will cover briefly. 7 sounds like it's going to be a long message, but we only had one Mr. Waterhouse in the Church of God, for those of you who knew Mr. Waterhouse. So as we prepare for Passover and we think back to the Israelites of ancient Egypt, let's remind ourselves that we know the living God. That's the first thing that we should be aware of as we prepare for Passover. We know the living God. Now that sounds like a trite statement. We're told in the book of Hebrews, we won't turn there just yet. We will turn to the book of Hebrews at the end of the sermon. But we're told in the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. He must believe that he exists. And implied in that statement is also the fact that we're talking here about the true God, not about the false God of this world. Think back to the Israelites. Think back to Moses when he saw that burning bush. And you recall the story. He got up close to that burning bush, and the voice was actually the Eternal speaking to him out of the bush, told him to take off his shoes because the ground where he was standing was holy ground. And then as God proceeded to give Moses this charge, this commission, this job, you might say, to go to the Israelites and also go to Pharaoh and eventually lead the Israelites out of Egypt, we recall that Moses asked God, well, when I go to my countrymen, my fellow Israelites, who am I to announce? You know, who should I tell them sent me? And so God revealed himself to Moses. You read that in Exodus chapter 3. And the things that God did next in sending plagues on Egypt, and after the third or fourth plague, separating the Israelites and Goshen so that they were not subject to the plagues anymore, he was revealing himself to the Israelites. And so they got to know, you might say, most of them for the first time, the true God. The Bible tells us that the real God of this world is Satan the devil. It's Satan the devil. And people who are deceived by Satan and who think that they are serving and worshiping the God of the Bible, in reality, they're not. You know, the God of the Bible is not the God of Christmas. He's not the God of Easter, a holiday that's going to be kept here fairly shortly. He's not the God of Sunday worship. The true God of the Bible doesn't have anything to do with any of those things. And so it's only when he opens our mind to know who he truly is that we can say we have come to the true God and we know who he is. So that's a very important aspect of our relationship to God. You can't be truly baptized, validly baptized, without knowing the true God. And you can't keep the Passover and renew that covenant that we have with the true God without truly knowing who that God is. So let's be mindful as we prepare for the Passover that we know the living God. He's called us to know who he is. For many of us, I'm included in that. My wife Monica is. Many of you hearing or watching the video, today's message, the same in your case. We were called out of this world to worship the true God. And those of us who are listening today, part of the service, who were fortunate to grow up in the church, be raised in the Church of God, you were blessed to know this true God from the time you were first alive. What a blessing that is, never having been exposed and being part of all of the false traditions circulating among those who call themselves Christians. And they mean it sincerely. It's not to criticize them. As Jesus said, no man can truly come to him unless the Father draws him. And we know from the meaning, the symbolism of the holy days, that God isn't calling everyone at this time. So let's be mindful of the fact that we know the true God. We should also understand what we were before we were called by God. What were we before we were called and came to know the true God? That's another aspect that's very important as we look forward to renewing that covenant this Tuesday evening when we keep the Passover. So we'll turn now to our first scripture, and we find it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and here we will be reading verses 11 and 12. And we're going to read a couple more verses here in this second chapter. So in the meantime, we will be turning to some other scriptures. You might want to put a marker, a place marker here in Ephesians 2, because we will be coming back here. And we'll be reading Ephesians chapter 2 right now, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes to the Ephesians. It was a church made up of Jewish Christians, but also Gentile Christians, those who were not of Israel. And in addressing them, he says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ." So at one time in the past, those of us and our background, our nationality, our ethnic background, our race, none of those things really matter, because in the book in his book written to the Romans, Paul tells us that the circumcision that counts for God today is that of the heart. It is that of the heart. We have to be circumcised in our heart. So applying what he says here to the Gentile Christians there in the church at Ephesus, who were not physical descendants of Jacob, so they had no part in the promises that had been made to the physical people of Israel. But at one time, we were all not baptized. At one time, we were all uncircumcised in the heart. And so in a sense, regardless of our national or ethnic background, all of us having been unbaptized, not yet baptized at one point, we were all Gentiles in that sense, according to the heart. Because it is the circumcision of the heart that counts now. That's what we were at one time. And you might want to keep your place here. We'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read a statement that Paul makes to the church there at Corinth. And it was a church that had its problems. If you're familiar with both of his epistles to the church in Corinth, it had a number of problems that he had to address, especially in the first epistle, and also he followed up on some of them in the second epistle. And after having dealt with a very unusual situation in the church there in chapter 5, interestingly enough, if you read chapter 5, especially verses 6, 7, 8 there, you see that he's referencing the very time of year that we now experience, the springtime. He mentions Passover. He makes a direct reference to the days of unleavened bread. And then continuing in chapter 6, he tells those in Corinth, verses 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites," verse 10, "nor thieves, those who are covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." Then he goes on to make a very interesting statement here in verse 11. He tells them, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And that sounds like a very harsh statement that he's making here, but that was certainly true in Corinth, a city that was known for ritual prostitution, with its temple dedicated to Diana, and several hundred temple prostitutes in service there at that temple. And we know too that you don't actually have to do any of these things physically. You can commit sins along these lines in your mind. Jesus points that out in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is what Paul is telling the Corinthians. This is what you were at one time in the past. And some of us may have been involved in things like this. Certainly mentally, we were not keeping the law of God as we know that we should keep it today prior to being called to his way of life and being baptized. And so that's what we were previously. We weren't committed to God's way of life. We were cut off, not from the promises made to physical Israel, but the promises made to the Israel of God, that which lies ahead, the future that God promises us, that future that we now embrace so wholeheartedly as the goal of our life. That was not a part of our life. We had no part in any of that at one time in the past. And we should also turn to Romans, which we'll do at this time, Romans chapter 8, because this also applies to all of us, regardless of what our past might have been. And it tells us what the enmity is that we had toward God, as we read here in Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul makes a contrast here between being fleshly minded. Fleshly minded simply means not having the Spirit of God and living the way human beings live when they don't have the Spirit of God. That's the one side of the equation, the contrast. The other side is being spiritually minded, which is what we are to be now. So he says in verse 6, to be carnally or fleshly minded in such a way that the Holy Spirit is not a part of our life, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, that's an interesting statement that we want to think about for a moment, but because it applies to everyone in whom the Holy Spirit is not working. Those who are not yet called. It doesn't mean that they are the worst people on the planet, because the definition is enmity, which is another word for hatred, you know, to not be in tune with God, to not be aligned with God, is the incapability of keeping the law of God. That's how God defines this enmity. Doesn't mean necessarily people who think all the time about how they hate God and they don't want to have anything to do with him. No, it simply means the normal human mind without the Spirit of God that is unable to keep the law of God, at least in the manner that God expects us to, according to the Spirit. We can only do that if we have the Spirit of God. So God is telling us that prior to being baptized and having made that covenant with him, that we were enmity against God because we were not able to keep that law. Now, for those who are not yet baptized but who want to be, who are now part of the service, let's remember that the Holy Spirit was with the disciples of Christ prior to their becoming converted. The Holy Spirit was already helping them. So, to some degree, this statement here about being enmity against God, if we're not able to keep that law of God, would not apply in the same way to those who have the Holy Spirit with them, as it was with the disciples before it was in them. And Christ did say that on the final evening of his human life. So we should think about what we were prior to making this commitment to God, to go his way of life, and to entering into this covenant with him via baptism. We were not on his wavelength. We might have thought we were. But in reality, we were worshiping unknowingly, I'm sure, the God of this world. Our mind was not in tune or aligned with keeping the law of God according to the Spirit. And we were cut off from the promises made to the Israel of God. That's what we were at one time. And as we prepare for Passover, we should also consider what we are now. We shouldn't dwell on what we were. We should review it. As we prepare for Passover, we should think about what we are now. What are we now? We are a special people. We are a chosen people. So let's turn next to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be going back to the book of Ephesians here in just a moment, if you've kept your place there. First Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read a few verses here. Very encouraging passage. I'm sure we're all familiar with this. We'll begin reading in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, that's what Jesus Christ is. He is a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also. So here Peter is making a direct correlation between us and Jesus Christ. Jesus the living stone, but we too as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then continuing on in verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Yes, he is indeed precious to us who are privileged to believe, not because of our own intelligence or because of anything that we did to deserve this, but because God in his mercy and grace looked down on us and decided to allow us to be part of his spiritual family at this time. Whether we had that privilege of being called from the outside, so to speak, as was the case in my life, or whether we have that privilege by being part of a family from birth that was among those who are the called out ones. Therefore, verse 7, we'll read that again. To you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Now let's go to verse 9. This is a very inspiring passage when we think about what we are, what God has allowed us to become, what he's done with us. Not anything that is the result of our own efforts, our own human goodness, or anything like that. No, this is what God has done with us in opening our minds to understand his truth and imparting to us his own holiness in an earnest, a down payment, so to speak, via the Holy Spirit. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in verse 10, the contrast that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians, as we'll be turning back there, he said, you were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. And once again, the circumcision that counts today is the circumcision of the heart. So this applies to anyone, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their ethnicity. If we were previously, which we all were, uncircumcised in the heart, we were not the people of God. But now we are his people. He's made us that. That's what we are now. We are a chosen, special people. We are the elect. You know, it sounds almost presumptuous to make a statement like that, but that's what we are. It's not anything of our own doing or something that we deserve because of our greatness. We know what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God does tend to call the weak of this world to confound the mighty, which he will do when they see us in the world tomorrow in that wonderful kingdom of God. So that's what we are now. We are a special people, God's building, a royal priesthood, his holy nation. So let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul also talks about us in this way, what we now are. So now we'll read in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. So addressing those that he told previously, we read those verses, you were not a people. You were not part of the promises. You had no access to those promises. He now says to those same people in Ephesus, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And in verse 21, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, Peter tells us, we just read it, that we are lively stones. We are part of this temple that God is building. We belong to God. We are a special people. That's not our subject today, but it is interesting to note that when Solomon built the temple, his temple, the temple for God that David had done a lot of preparation for, we're told back there in the book of, I think it's the book of 2 Kings, or 1 Kings perhaps, that the stones that were eventually placed in that temple were all pre-cut at the quarry, wherever they were quarried, and they were cut perfectly. So when they were brought to the temple location to be placed where they were going to be placed, you didn't hear a hammer, nothing had to be redone, they were perfect. And that's what it will be when God places us in that spiritual temple that will be assembled at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we are today. Lively stones, part of the people of God, having access to the promises God gives to the Israel of God, being circumcised in heart. Well, that's quite a contrast. On the one hand, not to have been any of those things, and now to be all of that. Wow, what a change. And we should be mindful of that as we prepare for the Passover. And in preparing to renew that covenant this Tuesday evening, we should realize what it took to make us what we are now, to complete that transition from not having been part of the people of God to now being the people of God. What did it take for us to be what we are now? Well, let's read verse 13 again right here in Ephesians chapter 2. We read it earlier in addressing these Gentile Christians, those who by descent were not descendants of Jacob, physical descendants of Jacob. He tells them in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for us, is what made that transition possible. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we become part of the body of Christ. Once we have accepted that sacrifice, been baptized, and had the laying on of hands, God imparts to us as his gift. It's like him fulfilling his part of the bargain, the deal. The part of the deal that we have to fulfill is we accept our calling. We accept the repentance he gives us. We repent. We seek to accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice in faith. We become baptized. We receive the laying on of hands. And if we have done that, God is bound to uphold his part of the deal, which is to give us his Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we then become a part of that spiritual body. So what wiped the slate clean and made it possible for us to have access to the throne of our Heavenly Father? It was the blood of Christ. It is via that blood, that shed blood of Jesus Christ, that that transition takes place, that we who once were not a people are able to be the people of God. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 27. We won't be reading any more here in Ephesians chapter 2, so you don't need to keep your place. We'll go now to Matthew chapter 27. And here we're going to read verses 50 to 53. Matthew chapter 27, get over there. And we'll be reading verses 50 to 53. This is the final moments of Jesus's life. He's on the stake, the cross, and we're told, Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, that was an additional witness of who Jesus Christ really was. So these people weren't resurrected to eternal life. They were resurrected once again for a continuation of their human life, and then they eventually died, so to speak, a second time. What interests us is what takes place the moment Jesus dies. So what becomes possible through that shed blood? Because he died from loss of blood. We're told the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this was a massive piece of tapestry. This wasn't like a bed sheet that once it gets, you know, a little old and frayed, you can just take it in your hands and tear it apart. This was a massive piece of tapestry. And I think it's Josephus that gives us some of the dimensions of it. Apparently, several inches thick. So no human being could just grab this veil that separated the holy place, the front part of the temple, from the most holy place. No human being could have done this just by grabbing the veil and tearing it. And think for a moment, if you were a human being, where would you begin to tear it if you were to attempt this? Why, you'd be standing on the ground. So you'd be tearing from the bottom up. And Matthew tells us very explicitly, the direction of the tear was from top to bottom. So it's as if our Heavenly Father reaches down from heaven with his mighty hands, his mighty power, and he grabs this veil and tears it apart, showing, now that's what the book of Hebrews tells us, that the path to the most holy place where the throne of God was situated, that path was now open. So people now could have direct access to their Heavenly Father. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ did, and that's what it did for all of us. So what was necessary? What was needed? What made it possible for us, those of us, all of us who at one time were not of the people of God, because at one time we were not circumcised in heart, what made it possible for us now to be those lively stones, that royal priesthood, that holy nation? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we'll read, I'm sure, on Passover evening, these verses that we will turn to now just by way of review over in the book of Isaiah. I like to read these verses on Passover evening, Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll read verses 10 to 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 to 12, because we're told something very interesting here about our Lord and Master and our Savior. That's what we celebrate on Tuesday evening, Jesus as our Savior. Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll read verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Continuing on then in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered among the transgressors, as we know. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's interesting here. He poured out his soul. The Hebrew word in this verse, verse 12, for soul is nephesh. Nephesh, which means a living being, a living, breathing being. It can also refer to mammals. In this case, it refers to Jesus Christ and his human life. Now, what does the Bible tell us about where the life is? The life tells us the life is in the blood. So this is a picturesque statement being made here. Jesus Christ poured out his life unto death. He bled to death for us. And all those sacrificial animals sacrificed for centuries, all of them picturing the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, all of them that were offered to God died by loss of blood. They bled to death. And so the Lamb of God, that's also how he died. He shed his blood for us, that we who were once not the people of God can be the people of God. Now, when the Passover service is concluded, and we've completed reading the passages there in John chapter 13 to 17, as you know, if you've kept the Passover, we generally read quite a bit out of those chapters, that final conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. When that's finished, before we conclude the service, when I conduct a Passover service, I always like to turn and read in John chapter 18 and verse 4. We won't do that right now, but it does tell us there, when Jesus went out, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew everything that was going to happen to him. He knew what lay ahead. He was the one who inspired King David to write Psalm 22, which pictures from Jesus's point of view what he went through to be our Savior. So he knew he was going to be beaten mercilessly in the scourging. He knew that was going to happen to him. The Romans called that the half death. And generally in Roman times, someone who was scourged then was not crucified. So this was a very unusual punishment he suffered. He knew he was going to be on that stake and have his side pierced. Now, some years ago, I read a story related by a doctor. This was told in the magazine Preaching, which I used to subscribe to. It had a lot of good tips for preachers, you know, for ministers like myself who try to preach. And I like to read this story to you. It's a very interesting story. It kind of ties in here to John 18 and verse 4, where Jesus, going out, knew everything that was going to happen to him. So the story goes like this, and I'll quote. This is told as related by a doctor. A little boy was told, he was older than his sister. She was 6, he was 8 years old. He was told by his doctor that he could save his sister's life by giving her some blood, offering her a blood transfusion. The 6-year-old girl was near death, and her only chance of recovering was a blood transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the illness from which she was suffering. Since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was asked what was considered to be the ideal donor. So the doctor asked him, "Johnny, would you be willing to give blood, your blood, for your sister?" The boy hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and he said, "Sure, Doc, I'll give my blood for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the operating room. Mary, his sister, pale and thin, Johnny, robust, and the picture of health. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As his blood siphoned into Mary's vein, there was an immediate change in her appearance. You could see new life coming into her tired body. "Your deal," the transfusion was almost over when Johnny's brave little voice broke the silence. He said, "Doc, when do I die?" It was only then that the doctor who performed the procedure realized what it meant when he had asked Johnny, "Are you willing to give your blood so your sister can live?" He actually thought, he didn't understand what a transfusion was, he actually thought that in giving his blood to his sister, he would be giving up his life, which he didn't. So that's the story as related in the magazine Preaching. Here's a little boy, 8 years old, who thought in giving his blood to save his sister, he would die. Well, that might sound like a trite story to tug at your heartstrings, but just think about what you read in John 18 and verse 4. When Jesus went out, having completed that Passover evening with his disciples, he knew everything that was going to happen to him. He knew the suffering he would go through, that you and I can be the people of God, no longer cut off. So on Tuesday evening, we should be mindful of what it took to make us what we are now. It took the shed blood of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We should also understand on Tuesday evening how we can continue to be what we are now. That's also part of our Passover preparation, the awareness we should have. So we'll turn now to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and here we will read verses 8 to 10. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 8 to 10. We often read these verses as well on Passover evening. Now, John is writing here to Christians. He's writing to people like you and me, those who had the Holy Spirit, those who had entered into that same covenant that we have. And he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So every year as we approach the Passover, it is important for us to realize that even though we have made that commitment, we've entered into that covenant with God, we aren't perfect. We still stumble and fall. There are still things that we are not perfected in, things that we need to overcome, and we have to come to the Passover with that frame of mind. It's a repentant frame of mind. And John tells us that if we claim that we do not sin, even after having made that covenant with God, then we make him to be a liar. Now, I remember one time when Monica and I were visiting, this goes back some 40 years or more. We were living on the German-Swiss border at the time, and I was responsible for the church in Switzerland and for the church in southwestern Germany, which met in Stuttgart. So we were traveling in southern Germany. We were on the border between the two states of Bavaria and Baden-Württemberg in a very picturesque area. And there was a reader there, a lady, maybe, I'm guessing 45, 50 years old, who was very interested in the church and had asked to be visited. And she wanted to be baptized. And so we made arrangements to go see her. It was a beautiful day, very warm summer day. So we went to visit this lady, and I talked to her, I guess, for about 2 hours, trying to approach all different angles of, how much she understood, what did repentance mean to her, trying to cover all those bases. And I just had a strange feeling. And so finally, not having made any headway, I asked this lady, I said, ma'am, pardon my asking, but have you ever sinned? Have you ever committed a sin? And then she said, well, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I must have sinned, because that's what Paul says, and the Bible doesn't lie. So it was obvious to me that with that answer, she had no clue about what she needed to change in her life. And our visit was over with a few pleasantries being exchanged in just a few more minutes. So we shouldn't be like that lady that we visited those many years ago in southern Germany, on the border of Bavaria to Baden-Württemberg, we shouldn't say we have no sin, but we're not aware of any sins that we've committed or things that we need to work on. No, there's things we're not perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so when we appear before our Heavenly Father and our elder brother on Tuesday evening, we should confess our sins, confess our shortcomings as we partake of that bread and wine. And then we have that comforting statement made here in verse 9, if we do that. Now, this isn't a free pass, you know, just to continue living a way where we don't care about living the way of God. No, we're trying to live that way. But still, as human beings, flesh and blood human beings, we fall short. And God gives us the comfort. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. So he keeps us continually. If that's our attitude, our frame of mind, he keeps us continually in that sanctified state of having been set apart. So that's what it takes for us to continue in this special calling, the special condition in which we now live as the people of God. We still have to have a repentant attitude and be willing to acknowledge and confess our sins. And we should be aware of that on Tuesday evening. And we should also understand what Jesus does for us now to help us in that way. It is his shed blood that allowed us to be reconciled to God, allowed us to obtain forgiveness for our sins, and to remove that death penalty from us. And it is his life now as our high priest that helps us to continue on the path. Right here in 1 John chapter 2, we'll just continue reading right into the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 1, where we are told, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin." So he wasn't giving them a pass, you know, okay, go ahead and do what you want. No, we should not be doing that. We should be very committed to living the way of life. But if we do stumble, which we will, and we confess those sins, he tells us, if anyone sins, once again, the prerequisite here is that we confess those sins. We want to be in a repentant frame of mind. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, when I come to the U.S. and I'm here in Mobile for a few weeks, this time it's going to be a little longer. It'll be it'll be over 3 months, I think, all told, which for me would be unusual. But when I watch TV here, not very much because there's not a whole lot worth watching on television. Maybe you have a different opinion there, but not a whole lot worth watching. And I watch especially around in the evening news time, which apparently the TV authorities say are more for people my age than the younger people. They get most of their news, like our son and daughter, they get most of their news off their cell phones, you know, and off the internet. But be that as it may, there's all these commercials on TV for lawyers. You know, if you have an accident or you're broke, you're a bankrupt, you don't have any money, all these various lawyers offering their services. Well, you know what? We have an advocate. You know, advocate's just a fancy word. It's used often in British English for a lawyer. You don't need any of those guys on TV. You've got the best advocate you could ever have. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah. And he's up there at the right hand of our Heavenly Father defending us. That's what he does. And that's how he's going to ensure our entering the kingdom of God, because it is through his life that we will be saved. He is our high priest, and you read that in Romans chapter 5. We won't turn there now because I'm sure that we'll be reading that on Passover evening. It is through his blood that we have access to the throne of God, and it is through his life as our advocate, our lawyer, that we will inherit eternal life. So we'll turn as well here in considering this to Hebrews chapter 4, also a very familiar scripture, one we've read many times. This is what Jesus is doing for us as we seek to walk with him and to walk with our Heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read verses 14 to 16, very familiar verses here. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what it's like to experience the things we do, to be disappointed, to be abandoned, to be ratted out on, to be beaten, to suffer physical pain to the point where, you know, you're just about ready to throw in the towel, but he didn't. And so we are told in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That's the function he has now as the chief cornerstone, as the first lively stone. Peter tells us we too are lively stones. So Jesus is there interceding for us, our lawyer, much better than those lawyers who advertise on TV, helping us, interceding for us to the Father. So on Tuesday evening, let's be mindful of that too, what it is that Jesus does now for us. And it is through his life, serving us, guiding the church of which we are a part, that we will enter the kingdom of God. And then lastly, as we look ahead to Tuesday to renewing that covenant, we will go now to the book of Hebrews, to the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read the rest of that verse that I quoted to us at the beginning of the message. That's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And we should be mindful of this too on Tuesday evening. Hebrews 11, verse 6. I read the first part of the verse to us at the beginning of the message, where the author tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So when we come to God, when we were baptized, we came to God. We came to God and we said, Father, I want to accept, I want to claim that sacrifice your Son made for me. So we came to him. We know who he is. We know the true God. We must believe that he is. We do. That's why we'll be keeping Passover this Tuesday evening and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread right after that and the other festivals and all the things we do in our serving God as he's called us to do those things. The verse goes on. We must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is going to reward us. There's light at the end of the tunnel. If you want to compare this human existence that we now experience, that we go through, there's light at the end of the tunnel. There's a marvelous future waiting ahead for us to be born as children of God into the family of God, living with him eternally. And all those things that bother us or are a pain in this human life, they're all going to be gone and over. And we have to understand that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And along with that, we understand that that reward is not something that we will obtain in this life. The promises he has made to the Israel of God. There are promises that do pertain to this life. Him looking after us, him providing his protection and all of those things. But it is appointed to all men once to die. There will be some, as was mentioned, I think Mr. Mez mentioned that, I think it was him and not Scott, that, you know, we've had one fatality now in the Church of God community to the coronavirus. There will be some more, I'm sure. We're not immune to those things. And death is part of life, of this human existence God has given us. It is appointed unto all men once to die. And for some, that once dying will be at the time they are transformed from flesh and blood to spirit. And for others, it will be death as we know it, and then being resurrected as Lazarus was. He was resurrected to human physical life. We're going to be resurrected and be spirit beings, never tired, never out of energy, never needing, you know, having a low blood sugar, as my mother-in-law used to say a lot of times. You know, you need to get something in you, get your energy level back up. Wow, there's not going to be any energy crisis. That's what God promises for the future. It's not something that we will experience in this life, something that he's promised us for the future, but a promise that helps us to stay positive when we go through trials, because we know this isn't all there is to life. There's a future he's promised to us. So as we keep the Passover Tuesday evening, we should be mindful of the fact that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So when we come to our Heavenly Father and our elder brother Tuesday evening, we should understand, we know the true God. We truly know who he is. We should understand what we once were, not having the circumcision of the heart. We should understand what we are now, a special people called of God. We should understand and realize what it took to make that transition possible, so that we who once were not the people of God now are his people, a special people. The blood of Christ gave us access to the throne of our Heavenly Father. It was that blood shed by which that veil was torn asunder, showing that the way to the Holy of Holies, the throne of God, was now open to those whom God calls. We should understand that we need to continue to be in a repentant frame of mind, because we're not perfect yet. We still stumble and fall, and so we do need forgiveness. Christ offers us that forgiveness as we confess our sins and seek to overcome them. Let's also realize that he's there as our lawyer, our advocate at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, interceding for us, telling our Heavenly Father things that only Jesus can understand, because he was human. And lastly, let's look forward to that wonderful time in the future when God is going to reward us. So we not only believe that he is, and we know who he is, we believe that there's a wonderful future that he's promised us and that we will inherit. And so, brethren, I wish all of us a very meaningful Passover and also a feast of unleavened bread. And I wish us all God's protection and blessing in this difficult time, that he'll protect us from the coronavirus, that we'll do our part in following the recommendations we've been given, which I know I'm sure we're all doing. And I wish us all a very pleasant Sabbath the rest of the day. And with that, I'll turn the meeting, the service, back over to Scott, our song leader. Take care.